And turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to be plunging into that first chapter today. And the title of today's sermon is The Danger of Despising Wisdom. The Danger of Despising Wisdom. And that's because Solomon uses Proverbs chapter 1 to teach you that to despise the wisdom of God is in fact self-destructive. Notice the progression in this chapter. Verse 7 says that fools, the second line, fools despise wisdom and destruction. They despise God's thinking. They despise God's way of doing things. And then speaking of a certain category of fools, the criminals, who we'll meet a bit more later, verse 18, Proverbs 1 says, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor, self-destruction. And then Lady Wisdom chimes in at the end of the chapter, verse 30. They would not accept my counsel, she says. They spurned all of my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. They shall be satisfied with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. The point of Proverbs 1 is that those who ignore the instruction of this book, of God's book, the Bible, those who ignore this book will in the end destroy themselves. They will destroy themselves with sinful, foolish, anti-God decisions. Now, as I thought about how to illustrate this before we get into the text of Proverbs 1, really I think the most striking example of this, when you reject God's wisdom, you end up destroying yourself and everything around you. The most striking example of that in all the entire scripture is Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. And so turn with me by way of introduction to 1 Kings chapter 12 to give us a story behind the instruction of Proverbs 1. 1 Kings chapter 12. Here we'll find Solomon's very own son despising his father's wisdom and coming to a calamitous, self-destructing end. Now, according to the earlier chapters of 1 Kings, Solomon had pushed the people of Israel to the breaking point and, in fact, a bit beyond in his drive to build and expand the empire of Israel. Grand building projects required heavy taxes and forced labor. Imperial control of the nations that his father had conquered required army conscription and so on. Now, when Solomon died and Rehoboam came to the throne, the people had had just about enough. The personification of their complaint was a man named Jeroboam. And you meet him in verse 1 and following of 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and they called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam said to them, depart for 3 days and return to me. And so the people, in fact, did depart. Now Rehoboam is going to initially follow the wisdom of Proverbs, because Proverbs says there is victory in many counselors. And so he turns to the wise men, the elders, and so on, the counselors of his own father, and he asks their advice. Now, that's a good plan. Verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive and saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he, Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And he said to them, what counsel do you give, that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the load which your father put upon us? The young man who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins, thicker than my father's waist. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Well, so Rehoboam has two different options, obviously two different sets of counsel. And as you probably know, he spurned the wise counsel of his father's advisors and followed the advice of the young, aggressive, hard-driving, empty-headed friends that surrounded him. Now, the truth is they probably weren't that young. You're like thinking maybe 18, 22. That's not likely, because chapter 14 tells us that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he ascended to the throne of Israel. And therefore, the young men that he grew up with probably weren't teenagers. These weren't 20-year-olds. These were men in their 30s and 40s, at least. However, these are men who are very confident of their wisdom. And they are, frankly, a little bit eager to dip their hand into the honey pot of other people's hard work. And so they counseled Rehoboam to play the tyrant and to excel even his father's excesses. And at that moment, the son of Rehoboam became a despiser of wisdom on the path of self-destruction, as Proverbs 1 warned. Now, perhaps this is the reason that Solomon said so many times in the opening chapters of Proverbs, "My son, hear your father's instruction." Why did he say that so much? I think he knew Rehoboam wasn't listening. Maybe he could see that Rehoboam in wisdom class was daydreaming and distracted, overconfident, easily swayed by other opinions. Point is that, humanly speaking, the divided kingdom of Israel could have been avoided if Rehoboam had just listened a little better to Dad. Listened a little better to the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 28:16 says, giving this advice to a king, says, "A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding." I mean, that's like wrapped up in a bow with Rehoboam's name on it, isn't it? "A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding." One verse. One verse could have changed the entire course of Rehoboam's life. One proverb could have circumvented the conflict, the division, the civil war, death, innumerable atrocities, could have avoided all of that. But Rehoboam chose the path of the fool. He despised the wisdom of Proverbs, and as a result, ate the fruit of his own folly. Just to finish the story in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king and saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. And verse 19, the biblical historian comments, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Divided kingdom. Those who gain by violence, Proverbs 1 says, lose their life to it. In this case, it was a kingdom that was lost by Rehoboam by his threats of violence. Now, as you turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, another verse that we need to bring along to the picture here, because it will be important to our text, is Proverbs 13, verse 20. Not only Proverbs 28:16, which says a great oppressor lacks understanding, but Proverbs 13, verse 20 says the companion of fools suffers harm. Bad company corrupts good morals, will be Paul's way of saying it in the New Testament. The companion of fools suffers harm. It's Proverbs 13:20. Rehoboam chose the companionship of fools. His proud, violent, oppress the peasants kind of friends destroyed his kingdom and, in a sense, ruined his life. So Rehoboam's example is an all too apt illustration of the overall lesson of Proverbs chapter 1. Choose wisdom, not foolishness. Choose wisdom, not foolishness, because foolishness is the path of self-destruction. Now, back in Proverbs chapter 1, let me just remind you of the structure of the opening chapters of this book. As I think you know, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs actually work together in a unit. They're not that somewhat random collection that you feel when you read the rest of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are a unit. They're an essay, really. They're a cohesive unit, and their purpose in Solomon's intention and design, led by the Holy Spirit, is to make you love wisdom. You are to enter chapter 1 naive, and you are to exit chapter 9 loving wisdom. The wisdom of God's, the wisdom of His Word, the wisdom of, as we would know as New Testament believers, our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in His person and in the New Testament Scripture. Solomon wants you to love wisdom. In fact, chapters 1 through 9 are really a cohesive unit designed to get you to marry Lady Wisdom. He's talking to his sons, of course. And since the Hebrew noun hakmah is a female noun in Hebrew, right? It's Lady Wisdom. Solomon's intention is to put wisdom in front of his sons as if it is a woman, a young woman whom you are to marry, to fall in love with. He wants you to take Lady Wisdom, the personification of God's biblical wisdom, he wants you to take Lady Wisdom as your bride. But remember last week we talked about that put off, put on pattern of Proverbs? Well, we're going to find it here as well. Because there's a girlfriend to date and marry, and there's a girlfriend to run and hide from, too. He wants his sons to love wisdom, but he wants them to hate foolishness. And Solomon's going to use a full court press to get them to love the one and hate the other. He's going to use both negative and positive pressure, both negative and positive advertising, if you will. For example, if I were trying to sell you a bottle of perfume, but you prefer my competitor's brand, I might point out to you that studies have shown that their perfume, 48% of the women who use it, break out in a rash. Okay, now with that negative advertising, it's true, let's assume, I can convince you that their product gives you a rash. If I can convince you of that, I'm more than halfway to getting you to buy my perfume, aren't I? Solomon's going to do the same thing. Turn to chapter 9 for a moment. Just to jump ahead to see the structure of what's going on here. Solomon is going to labor in chapters 1 through 9 to get you to reject the girlfriend called Lady Folly. She will give you a rash and worse, right? And so reject Lady Folly. Chapter 9, verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat in the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. She wants to get you off the straight path with deception. Whoever is naive, she says, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there at her house, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Solomon says, that's one girlfriend, that's one potential wife. That's Lady Folly. And he wants you to see Lady Folly as she truly is. Warts, pimples, deformities, deceits, death. That's who she is. Now, repulsed by Lady Folly, he also wants you to see Lady Wisdom in all of her beauty and all of her blessing so that you will fall in love with her. The beginning of chapter 9 introduces you to Lady Wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. This is a mansion. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. There's no stolen bread here, right? This is a banquet feast. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is naive, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding," she says, "come, eat my food, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." Love wisdom, hate folly. That's the point of these opening nine chapters. Now, with that in mind, let's come to chapter one. With that introduction, we're ready for chapter one. Solomon wants you to fall in love with Lady Wisdom, and to do that, he's going to have to vilify Lady Folly to show you what she really is. Now, from the life of Rehoboam, we already saw the truth of Proverbs 13:20, the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 1 is basically about that. It shows you how rejecting that bit of wisdom will throw you into the arms of Lady Folly and lead to self-destruction. Now, you've read Proverbs 1. You know that the specific circumstances or setting of Proverbs 1 is very important. Solomon is going to craft his instruction in a very specific way appropriate to his audience. Solomon is clearly speaking to preteen or teenage sons here. One of the reasons he is talking about Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. Now, Solomon's sons are obviously from the nobility class, right? Therefore, they are young men with perhaps too much time on their hands. They are young men who are used to viewing other people as peasants, toys or tools to serve my pleasures. They were testosterone-laden young men, bored to death with court responsibilities and restrictions. They're teenagers, frankly, longing to get out, longing to cut loose and to have some fun with their friends. The more things change, the more things stay the same, right? Naturally, then, the temptation that Solomon puts in front of these restless, vain boys is the lure of the gang. The lure of the gang in cruising for trouble on Saturday night. Imagine the fun that they could have if they just cruise the streets of Jerusalem or Hebron or Shechem or wherever. If they cruise the streets at night with some other rowdies. You know, making noise, causing trouble, spray painting walls, listening to loud music, just generally raising Cain. The sense of the secrecy of their plotting and the superiority and the adrenaline rush of the quick attack and the hasty retreat. The camaraderie of it all, the fast buck or two they might make. All of it is a temptation to the somewhat bored teenage boy in a royal or noble family. And of course, one day when they're older, these boys graduate from lifting purses and wallets to stealing businesses and farms and maybe even lives. Because teenage rowdies grow up and turn into suit-wearing businessmen and politicians, don't they? Now, with that background, let's read the text, Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 14. We'll start with that. Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Come on, throw in your lot with us. We will all have one purse.'" Of course, Solomon's counsel to them is going to be, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path." Now, as we read this text, we might initially have this response. We might feel a wave of self-righteousness roll over us and say, "Well, I mean, I'm not tempted to join the, you know, local mugging or car hijacking rings, you know. This is not an issue for me. I mean, yeah, you watched, you know, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid or, you know, some other cowboy outlaw movie on TV once or twice growing up, but you would never rob a bank or a train or anything like that, right?" Well, yeah, I think that's probably true. But here's the interesting thing about what Solomon lays in front of us here. Let me suggest to you that the things that enticed this young man, this son, to run with the gang and to mug innocent people, the things that entice him to do that are the very same allurements that entice you and me to despise God's wisdom and to embrace our sinful folly. Might not be the same sin, but the enticements are the same. You see, the process by which this young man is allured into the clutches of Lady Folly, it's the very same process that you go through when you reject God's wisdom to do your sin, whatever that sin is. Now, when we realize that, our self-righteousness is pricked like a balloon and all the air comes rushing out and we are left deflated and humbled before Solomon's wise counsel. So, what that means is we're going to have to consider this text at two levels. We're going to have to think about how it applied to Solomon's young sons in its original historical setting. And we're also going to have to see how it applies to us as sons and daughters, regardless of our age, how it applies to us, because the enticements will indeed be the same. So, what we're going to see in this text is we're going to see first the enticements to despise God's wisdom. There's going to be a set of enticements, five of them specifically. There are going to be five enticements, and then there are going to be five results of despising God's wisdom. Enticements and results of despising God's wisdom. Let's start with enticement number one. The first enticement, we'll call it pressure. We'll call it pressure, but you're going to be tempted to misinterpret which kind of pressure it is. The first enticement is pressure, and you will be tempted to call it peer pressure. And I'm going to suggest that that is not correct. Seems correct, superficially correct, and catastrophically wrong. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, and so on. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, the first thing that pushes many people towards sin is social pressure, right? Social pressure. And we would normally call that peer pressure, but we're looking in the wrong place when we do that. We're taking a victim mentality rather than an I'm responsible and make my own choices sort of biblical mentality. The actual pressure being exerted here seems to be from the outside, seems to be from the friends. But let me suggest to you that the decisive pressure, the active ingredient here, is actually pressure from the inside. It is this young man, indeed our desire, to be liked and to be accepted by other people. It's the sin that the Bible calls men-fearing, which is the biblical name for peer pressure. Now let's walk through it. It's not hard to imagine the scenario that Solomon is describing here. Some slightly older, brash boys, perhaps from some of the other nobility families, they're speaking with Solomon's son here. And they're clothed perhaps in rich garments. Maybe they have a flashy gold ring. They have cocksure attitudes. In fact, Solomon describes these enticers quite aptly over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. That's these guys. And they say to Solomon's son, come with us. They flash their money, they parade their stolen clothes, and they boast about their daring exploits. And listening to their boasting, Solomon's son starts to feel some pressure. That pressure seems to be coming from the outside, but the truth is it's not. Well, that's only incidental. The real pressure is internal. The real pressure is his desires. He has a longing. He has a lust. He has an urgent desire to win the respect and admiration of his peers or maybe these slightly older boys. Like most teachers and teachers, like most teenagers, in fact, like all people, but like most teenagers, one of the main gods in his heart that's perhaps full of idols, the one that stands perhaps as high as most and higher than most, is the god of fitting in. It's a god that's pretty prominent in most teenagers' hearts, and you know, some of us never outgrow that. The god of fitting in. The pressure from the other boys, it's part of the process. It's what gives him opportunity to worship his idol. But not because he is a victim of their peer pressure. In fact, he does what he does because he wants something. Each one is tempted, carried away, enticed by his own lust, says James 1. This young man is tempted to do something he knows is wrong because he wants something. He wants their approval more than he wants God's approval. It's that simple. He wants their approval more than he wants God's approval. If he just wants God's approval, all the pressure will bounce off him like bullets off Superman. It's the internal pressure of his lust to be accepted that's the real issue. So, come with us, they say. His vanity is flattered that they have invited him to be cool, or at least to avoid exclusion from the group. That's his ultimate objective. Now, Proverbs talks about the danger of men-fearing. You can turn all the way to the end of Proverbs chapter 29 and I'll show you one of the key verses on that subject. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Proverbs talks about this subject. There is wisdom available in the tank of God's wisdom to keep you back from this sin. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." Fear of men, a lust for human approval, is going to wrap itself around your feet. It's going to coil around your ankles and trip you up. Fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You want God's approval more than you want men's, right? Now, for this young man in Proverbs chapter 1, the snare is baited with just the right lure for him as a kind of maybe bored teenage boy. Now, let's step back from that scenario for a moment and step into our world. We need to ask the question, how much does your lust to be accepted by other people? How much does that urgent, internal, welling up, strong desire to be accepted and admired by your friends and your family, how much does that dictate what you do? How many times have you despised wisdom, the first gulp of beer or the dangerously short skirt or the absurd working hours? How much of what you do is done to win the approval of someone besides your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How much of what you do is done to win the approval of someone who doesn't even really have God's standards, perhaps? And so we find that there is actually a very significant point of connection here. Even if you're not tempted to go out, lay down some rubber, play loud music, and cruise the streets of Pretoria on Saturday night looking for trouble, right? And so our young man in Proverbs chapter 1 stands on the edge of the cliff. He is squeezed and prodded by a pressure, not external, but by the internal pressures of his men-fearing heart. Proverbs 1 verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Now, besides that verse in chapter 29, there's a lot of other verses in Proverbs that could rescue this young man, that could pull him back from the brink of marrying Lady Folly. Let me show you a couple of others. Proverbs 22, verse 3. These fall in that companion of fools suffers harm kind of thing. Proverbs 22, verse 3. Says the prudent person sees evil and hides himself. The naive go on and are punished for it. I mean, you know, just put whoever the name is in Proverbs 1, put his name, Rehoboam or whoever, into that. The prudent looks at that and says, yeah, that sounds fun, but I see evil happening there. I'm not going to go for that. It would be naive to plunge into that. And the self-destruction waiting there, yeah, there's a hook in that bait. There's a hook in that bait. Chapter 14, verse 16 gives you a similar counsel. Proverbs 14, verse 16 says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Those are two examples of verses that could help this young man in Proverbs 1 say, sounds alluring, but I don't think so. I think I'll stay home and play Scrabble with mom and dad or whatever, right? And so when you are tempted, away from Solomon's son back to us for a moment, when you're tempted to plunge down the path of foolishness to gain the dubious benefits provided by sinning to please others, right? What do you do? Or have you been tempted to do that? And I think the answer would have to be yes. Perhaps you're tempted not to pay VAT because your business partners, of course, they don't want to. Come with us, they say. You know, the government misuses the money anyway. Or perhaps you're with a group of friends standing around the water cooler or the coffee machine at work and they're telling off-color jokes. Or a group of younger friends who plan to watch some dodgy movies over the weekend and you're not keen on the dodgy movies, but you know, you do enjoy the companionship and the friendship, and we'll get to that enticement later. Or maybe you're with a group of friends, some other women you knew, went to high school with or whatever, and they're playing a little round robin game of husband bashing. It's tempting to listen or even to take part. Sometimes you're tempted to fit in and run with the gang, aren't you? And so don't get caught up in the specific of Solomon's scenario, so caught up in it that you forget to see yourself in this teenage boy. You might have outgrown the temptation to run with the gang. Okay? I'm looking around the room thinking, you know, probably most of us are beyond that, right? You might have outgrown your desire to run with the gang as a rowdy or a tough, but there are other gangs who do other sins. And we might still be tempted. The fear of man and a lust to be accepted can easily draw us into those other gangs too. Now, after the internal pressure of longing to be accepted, Solomon gives us a second enticement to despise wisdom. It's not pressure, but we'll just call it excitement. And you can see the excitement here in chapter 1. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and so on. There is an implicit or explicit promise of danger and excitement. That's obviously part of the temptation for the active, adventurous, hormone-ridden teenager. Right? He believes he's immortal, and so he's happy to live like it. And this is the crowd of schoolboys crowding each other to look around the corner while one of their number lines up a rock to throw it through the headmaster's window. They know they shouldn't be there, but there's just a breathless excitement about the moment that irresistibly draws them. They whisper excitedly, they jostle for position, and when the glass shatters, they run, propelled by a rocket thrust of adrenaline. Sometimes the thing that entices you to forsake Lady Wisdom for Lady Folly is the thrill or the momentary excitement of evil, of sin. Sinners are adrenaline junkies. Sinners are sometimes just adrenaline junkies. Whether it's the contrived excitement of video games or the perverse thrill of pornography, you take the plunge off the cliff in search of the buzz, the elation, the exhilaration of it all. And why would a woman who knows perfectly well that it's both foolish and wrong and sinful to do it, why would she accept the attention and the flattery of a man who is not her husband? Why would she do that? Why would she enjoy the feeling of elation or daring or whatever? I'm trying to think what she would think. I don't know. I'm doing my best here, girls. Why would she enjoy the feeling of elation or daring that she gets from wearing a short skirt or a low blouse? Why would she enjoy the attention that those things attract? And the answer is the thrill of the chase, isn't it? The thrill of the chase. She knows it's wrong, but she likes being seen as cool in her culture. Maybe she wants to live a little bit on the edge, at least halfway towards the edge. She's sure that she can go halfway and not fall to her death. In fact, she's despising a flood of proverbial wisdom about staying far away from sexual temptation, adultery, and so on. And her fling with Mr. Folly, that's going to end in self-destruction as well. And so we've got internal pressure and we've got a lust for excitement. As it keeps moving, Solomon unveils a third enticement that might lead us to despise wisdom. And that is the enticement of power. Power. Again, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us gulp, swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit.'" This is the enticement of power. It doesn't attract everybody in the same way, but you can understand how these teenage boys are interested. "These peasants are sheep," they are thinking. "We are wolves. We are bigger and bolder and badder than they, and so we can dominate them, we can eat them. We are going to use and discard them like an empty soda pop can, like the cardboard box from the takeaway food when we're done. Come, come with us, be powerful like we are." That's the enticement, isn't it? Now, gentle-spirited people, of course, suffer no allurement from this enticement. Stay gentle would be my suggestion, right? However, lurking somewhere in most hearts is a desire to dominate and to rule. Maybe in extreme form, even to crush. The innocent of verse 11 are a conveniently soft target. The old lady walking to the shops, the unsuspecting traveler from out of town. And what these teenage pirates want to do is raise sail and prove how tough they are by swallowing these soft targets like the grave. That's what the word Sheol meant. The grave and the parallel structure, the pit, in the next line, both those words referred to the grave. They want to swallow them alive like death. Now, you might not be tempted to whack an innocent traveler on the head with a lead pipe in order to get your power fix, your thrill, but you probably do like power. You like having authority over your kids, over your employees, over your spouse. And therefore, maybe you'll use a lead pipe called anger. Anger, harsh words, raised voice. You use that to get what you want, to court and receive your sin. You know that when you explode, other people recoil in fear and apprehension. And then when they do that, you press your advantage. Why? Well, you love power. You love power. Maybe you talk too much because it offers the power of dominating a conversation or being the center of attention. It's going to take a lot of different forms. Some people prefer a more subtle form of manipulation, not overt power plays, but manipulation. But whatever its form, power is a common enticement to sin. We like getting what we want, and we kind of like being in charge and getting our way. So, the first three enticements to fall into the arms of Lady Folly are internal pressure of being accepted, excitement and power, and you say, okay, well, what's the fourth one? What's the fourth enticement Solomon warns his son about? Well, following on the heels of power, if it isn't sex, then it has to be money. Solomon will deal with sex later in Proverbs. And so, in fact, it is money, right? Verse 13. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw your lot in with us. We will have one purse. Why do people turn their back on God's wisdom? Why do we run into the arms of Lady Folly? Too often, the answer is money, isn't it? Turn with me to a New Testament passage that highlights this for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives us a reminder that Proverbs does not have a corner on the market on this wisdom. He's going to contrast contentment with the lust for money and the self-destructive enticements of the lure of money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain when it is accompanied not by money, but by contentment. Godliness and contentment are a means of great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. They fall into the embrace of Lady Folly, and the result is, of course, self-destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. And then that put off, put on. Put on this, flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, and so on. Now, back to Proverbs chapter 1, the temptation that Solomon is talking about here is a universal, pervasive temptation. When they say, we will find all kinds of precious wealth, we will fill our houses with spoil. The word spoil referred to anything valuable that you collected after winning a battle. In other words, these boys are offering Solomon's son illicitly obtained clothing, gold, silver, the food, drink, trinkets, and so on that they could buy with it. Think of the wealth waiting out there just to be plucked off the tree by guys like us. Come with us, they say. The companion of fools don't suffer harm. They get rich. Or so the alluring promises go. Now, we would again perhaps feel smugly superior as we read this, but we know far too well that our own hearts are just as easily enticed by money to ignore God's wisdom as these teenage boys were. Theft promises wealth without work. Petty theft, like, you know, fudging on the expense account or something like that, promises a little booster shot to the budget without much risk. Borrowing, another form of easy money that Proverbs will talk about, promises wealth without time, without patience, and without diligence. Six figures in the bank account can easily turn that heart that has been trusting the Lord with all of its heart into a heart that starts trusting Ned Bank or EBSA. God's wisdom tells you that you need to make your family a priority. Money tells you, well, just one more late night, just one more working weekend, and then I'll finally have everything I want, right? Maybe not. Money often motivates us to despise God's wisdom, doesn't it? And the destruction that follows is obvious to all of us when it's someone else that's being destroyed. It's just never obvious when it's us. And so we might not be running with the high school age hoodlums of Proverbs 1, but money is an allurement and an enticement that knows no age limits. And so, again, although Solomon's scenario is very specific, the enticement to rush into the arms of Lady Folly, well, the enticements are kind of universal, aren't they? Internal pressure, who doesn't like being liked? Excitement, well, like skydiving without a parachute, the sin's thrill is an adrenaline-laced precursor to sure pain and self-destruction. Power, money, given a lucrative enough opportunity, will be tempted by both. Now, enticement number five is camaraderie. Camaraderie. Verse 14. Their last allurement is, throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. We're going to be together in this. They're going to be a gang. We're going to be friends. There's going to be this camaraderie, friendship, companionship, camaraderie. Well, the truth is we're social beings created by God to be that. And we like to feel part of a team. We like to have buddies and mates and chums. And Son delivers, as long as you're buying. The prodigal son experienced that, didn't he? He had plenty of shallow, superficial friendship when he pursued wine and women and song and while he was paying. However, did those erstwhile companions stick with him in his hour of ruin, in his hour of want? Of course not. No, a desire for camaraderie, for friendship and companionship is not necessarily a bad thing. But it can lead to sin when you do the wrong things to get it or get that camaraderie with the wrong people. For example, a young woman might desire companionship and that might lead her to give up her body in exchange for the male attention that she longs for. Or how about the sins of grumbling and complaining? You know that if you trudge into the office on Monday morning, and you complain about the weather and the traffic and your wife and your boss and your work, you'll always have a circle of eager ears listening to you, won't you? You'll have plenty of camaraderie of a foul and distasteful kind. But a complaining spirit is the path to the self-destruction of defiling bitterness, self-focus, consuming discontentment. So there are many enticements to sin, obviously far more than the five that Solomon lists here. But Solomon punctuates this text with five of them. Pressure, excitement, power, money, and camaraderie. Any one of them, if pursued and used wrongly, can cast you into the arms of Lady Folly. Now, with all those enticements luring him to destruction, what will keep Solomon's son from ruining his life and running with the gang? And the answer is a proverbial clear-eyed view of the results of despising wisdom. In that phrase of the Apostle Paul's, you reap what you sow. Proverbs 15. When they say all that to you, says Solomon, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Son says, but why, Dad? For their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. I'll explain the analogy in a moment. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Self-destruction. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. The Hebrew verse 15 could actually be translated this way. Do not walk in a way with them. Not just the way, but do not walk in a way with them. Don't go anywhere with Solomon, with them, says Solomon. Not on any path, not any path that you can ever think of. Don't get on that path with them. Why? Three reasons. Number one, what they delight in is actually evil. They'll use many words to describe it and to deceive you. They'll use a lot of rhetoric, but in the end it's just evil. Verse 16, their feet run to evil. You see, they try to sell the allurement of their lifestyle with jargon. It's bold. It's adventurous, thrilling, enviable, heroic. Well, actually, it's just evil. When you strip away all the jargon, it's just evil. That's all it is. Wisdom pulls back the curtain of rhetoric and helps you see there's nothing noble about this at all. It's just sin. It's just evil. The second reason to abandon these potential companions is they love violence. Of course, violence is fun, as long as you're the one doing it. Vandalizing lockers at school is fun until it's your locker that gets trashed. Rioting might feel like a legitimate release until it's your business, your house, or your car that gets burned to the ground. For their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed blood. It's just violence. Indeed, here's a figure of speech now, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. You say, well, there could be a couple different ways of interpreting this. Here, I think, is the best way. The point of the analogy is this. Imagine for a moment you want to capture some birds. And therefore what you do is you spread a net out there in your garden and you sprinkle some bird seed across the top of the net. Right? So far, so good. However, your brilliant strategy is foiled because the birds have been sitting in the trees above you watching the entire process. And they might be bird brains, but they're smart enough to figure out what you're doing. Right? There's a trap being set. Now, here's the point. The young men who are enticing Solomon's son, they're not even bird brains. They're not even bird brains. Why? They should be able to see the trap they are setting for themselves. They can't see it. They see what happens to the wicked, to the violent. Arrest, jail, punishment, doesn't register. Doesn't even register. In their foolish arrogance, the arrogance typical of all criminals, they are sure that they will be the exception. And therefore, they step right into the net. They're caught. Even though they watched it being set up. Even though they watched it being baited. And of course, since they've fallen into the clutches of Lady Folly, they're destroyed. In other words, when they set their traps and their ambushes for the innocent, they're actually ambushing themselves. And that's the final reason that Solomon gives to avoid their company, their allurements. Their decisions lead to self-destruction. Verse 18. They lie in wait for their own blood. They think they're lying in wait for someone else's? Uh-uh. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. And he sums it up, applies it to all scenarios and all people. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence, takes away the life of its possessors. And of course, as we saw at the beginning of the sermon, Exhibit A is Rehoboam, Solomon's own son. Rehoboam was a new king, eager to step into the gigantic shoes of his legendary father. But he failed. Why? He ignored wisdom. He ignored wisdom and he ran with the gang and he was the companion of fools rather than of wise men. He delighted in oppression and violence at a political level, no longer at the teenager cruising the streets level. But at his adult political level, he delights in oppression and violence, embraces Lady Folly, and falls into the pit of his own digging. To borrow the imagery of this very chapter, for Rehoboam, the necklace of wisdom is traded for the noose of folly. Verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath on your head and an ornament or a necklace about your neck. Rehoboam's choices quickly became a noose around his neck, not a necklace or a crown of wisdom. He became a great oppressor. He was enticed by those who loved cruelty, violence, and illicit gain. Apparently, having slept through all of his dad's wisdom classes, Rehoboam became the companion of a set of fools who were, frankly, just a little bit older version, and therefore more dangerous, just a little bit older version of the teenage hoodlums in Proverbs chapter 1. And inevitably, he suffered the harm that the companion of fools always do. He aspired to be a rising star, did Rehoboam. He became a meteorite that burned out in seconds. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been made new by the transforming, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as we have believed in Christ and his death and resurrection. Because of the cross, we are not what we were, right? Yet if we do not heed the warnings of Proverbs, it is so easy to play the part of Rehoboam, isn't it? To wind up at the door of Lady Folly, allured by stolen water and stolen bread. I mean, who doesn't like to be liked? Who isn't attracted by some form of excitement, some form of adrenaline rush or another? How big we feel when we taste the delectable savor of power on the tip of our tongue. Money? Well, who isn't tempted by that? Camaraderie? Well, that's a good thing. Except when it's the brotherhood of evil or for self-serving pursuits. So, there are different gangs, and those gangs have different agendas, different sins, and different enticements. Solomon says, avoid the brood. Avoid the gang that runs with Lady Folly. Personally, I'll tell you, the gang I want to run with, it's right here. The gang I want to run with is right here at Grace Fellowship and any good Bible teaching church, right? The people who love Jesus Christ. The people who fear the Lord. That's the Proverbs, that's the people that Proverbs and indeed your Savior wants you to run with. Love wisdom, despise folly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the practical, overwhelmingly practical lessons of Proverbs. At the point we'll come back to chapter 7 and develop that, or chapter 1, develop that fear of the Lord principle at length. That's what undergirds everything, Lord. And so I pray that in our hearts, a desire to love you, a desire to serve you, a desire to cling to you, and indeed a legitimate, overwhelmed, awed fear at you for your glory. I pray that that would be an underlying motivation for us in all that we do to your glory. But I pray that we would also be wise in the way of Proverbs, and we would see that the companion of the wise, well, they do well, and the companion of fools don't. Whatever entices us into the arms of Lady Folly, Lord, guard us from that. Help us to peel back the jargon and the rhetoric and set aside the allurements of excitement or whatever it is, and to see Lady Folly for all she truly is. Her path leads, her house is a house of death. And I pray instead we would embrace and marry Lady Wisdom. Your wisdom in the Scripture, the wisdom of embodied in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We pray your grace in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.